Do you remember what it was like to be a child? We've got all the children in the church today, so this is actually a really good opportunity. Team Sunday School, what's it like to be, what's different about being a child and being an adult? Do you want to raise your hands? Anyone? What's the difference between being a child and being a grown-up? Any of the Sunday School kids want to answer that? No? If not, go on. Grown-ups can shout at people and children can't. Wow. There you go.
I'm pretty sure kids don't.
That wasn't the answer that Carrie was hoping for, was it? Anyone else? Oh, Esha, go on. Some are big and some are small. Yeah, grown-ups tend to be bigger than children, on average. Yeah. Any other suggestions? Adults provide and kids don't. Well, they provide some things. I won't go into detail. Any others? Go on. Some grown-ups work and kids don't work. Okay, I think we're good there for now. So one other one that I wanted to sort of gesturing towards, but you didn't come up with it, so you know, I'll mention it, is when you're a child, you don't really get to choose as much when you can eat or what you can eat for your meals, for lunch, dinner. You don't get to choose as much what time you go to bed or get up in the morning. There are all these rules about things you have to do and things you're not allowed to do. And often those rules can feel a bit stifling at times, can't they? Why have I got to follow all these rules? Why have I got to be told what to do all the time? You might ask yourself. And then you grow up and you become an adult. And suddenly, all those rules are gone, sort of. That doesn't mean living without any rules, though. It means that you're now responsible for setting the rules for your own life. And although that can sometimes bring frustration, there is a great joy and blessing to be found in that freedom. In the passage we're looking at today, in Joshua chapter 5, the people of Israel are growing up. They're leaving behind their identity as a slave people, a wandering people. They're now becoming a nation, a people rooted in a particular place, the land of Canaan. And that brings with it a tremendous sense of responsibility. But it's also a moment of freedom and joy, a people finally having a place to call their own. So let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of what came before this point. Where have Israel come from? The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. God then raised up a great leader, Moses, to rescue his people and bring them up out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. God led his people through the desert for 40 years until they were ready to receive their inheritance. And now they're finally ready to enter the land of Canaan and inherit the promised blessing. That is what the book of Joshua is all about. And as we come to the end of this section of the book, Joshua 3-5, it's worth reflecting a little bit on it. You see, God originally led Israel out of Egypt in three stages. First of all, in Exodus 3-4, God commissions Moses as their leader and says to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Later on in Exodus chapter 12, God establishes the Passover feast with Israel. And finally, in Exodus chapter 14, God parts the waters of the Red Sea and leads Israel through on dry land. What's interesting is that in Joshua 3-5, these same events seem to repeat themselves, but in reverse order. So first of all, in Joshua 3-4, God leads Israel through a body of water, the River Jordan. Secondly, in chapter 5, which we're looking at today, God re-establishes the Passover festival with Israel, and they celebrate a feast together with their God. And finally, at the end of chapter 5, God recommissions Joshua and repeats that same line to him that he first said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place on which the ground on which you are standing is holy." Now, what's the meaning of this? Why does God repeat this same pattern in reverse order? Well, you see, when Israel was in the wilderness, they were kind of in a limbo state. They were no longer fixed to a particular land or with set harvest times like they were in Egypt, but they became a wandering people, a people with no place to call their own. But now, through Joshua, that period has come to an end. Israel now has an established identity in a fixed place, the land of Canaan. By reversing the order of events then, God is emphasizing the journey which began back in Exodus is now complete. The people are finally ready to enter in and to enjoy their inheritance, blessing and fruitfulness in the land of Canaan. And this has something powerful to teach us too. After all, we have been blessed tremendously by God. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. He's poured out his spirit richly upon us. And so what this chapter shows us is how we can prepare ourselves to know more deeply the rich spiritual blessing that God has for us in Christ, and to enter more deeply into it and to grow in it. And to help us understand that, there are these three special statements made by God in this chapter, each of which shows us how we can prepare ourselves to know more of God's blessing upon our lives. So let's have a look, shall we, at the first special statement that God makes in this chapter to his people. And we find it in verse 2, which I'll read now. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now think about the context of this commandment. Israel has crossed over the River Jordan. They're now on the other side with very little separating them from their enemies. And what does God ask them to do? To circumcise themselves. It's hard to overstate what a dangerous thing this seems. God is asking them to perform a kind of minor surgery on themselves, with their enemies only a few miles away in the land. To understand perhaps why this seems so risky, there's a story in the book of Genesis which has a very similar incident to this, but it doesn't end well. Back in Genesis 34, we read about a time when the sons of Jacob, the ancestors of Israel, made a covenant with a Canaanite city. And as part of that covenant, the men of the city were all circumcised. And here's what happens next. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. That's from Genesis chapter 34. 3 days after the men had been circumcised, they were still in pain, still recovering from the ordeal of it. And so much so that the sons of Jacob were able to take advantage of them, overpower them, and kill them. Now the Israelites of Joshua's day, they would have known about this story from their history. They would have known about the danger that they were potentially putting themselves in when they circumcised themselves before their enemies. And yet, they also knew that God had promised to protect them and to bless them and to take care of them. Back in Joshua 1 verse 5, we read that no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. God had promised to protect his people from harm. By asking them to do this then, God was asking them to take courage and to humble themselves before him. They had to depend on God and trust that he would keep them from danger. And of course he did. In verse 1 of this passage, the very first verse, we're told of the Canaanites that their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And this was all because of the parting of the Jordan River, this miracle God had performed. He struck fear into the hearts of Israel's enemies. The Lord is a faithful God who protects his people when they humble themselves before him. Now, circumcision has always been a sign of humility, a sign of humbling oneself before God. Back in Genesis 17, when God first established the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, God made this amazing promise to Abraham. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So circumcision was a sign of fruitfulness, of offspring, of children and blessing. But it represented this promise in kind of an ironic way. Essentially, by cutting off a part of the male reproductive organ, the foreskin, you were renouncing your natural fertility, your natural potency, and you were trusting in God to raise up offspring and make you fruitful. You were humbling yourself before the Lord so that he might bless you. True circumcision in this sense was always an act of the heart, always an act of submission and surrender to God. As we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so when the Israelites obeyed God's commandment to circumcise themselves before their enemies, they were reflecting in their actions the true meaning of circumcision. They were humbling themselves before the Lord, trusting in him to bless them and to protect them from their enemies. And ultimately, it's Christ, Jesus himself, who shows us the true meaning of circumcision. He is the ultimate son of Abraham, who was humbled before his heavenly Father and emptied himself, embracing the shame of the cross, so that he might receive God's blessing. And just like Jesus, just like Israel, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to renounce our pride and confess to the Lord any sins which have become causes of stumbling in our lives. We need to depend on him, the one who can protect us from harm. Ask yourself this: are there any areas of your life which you haven't truly surrendered to God? Are there any sins which you continue to cling on to and refuse to let go of? Come to the Lord and yield yourself fully to him and see the blessing that God might just pour out upon your life. Perhaps it's also worth reflecting on the many persecuted Christians who are living in danger every day of their lives. In many countries around the world, every time believers meet together to worship God, they're taking on a tremendous risk. They could stand to lose their jobs, their families and friends, or even their lives in some cases. Believers in these situations who continue to boldly gather together are really showing what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. Let us pray for them, and may God richly pour out his blessing and protection upon them. And that then leads us on to the next special statement of God in the passage today. And that's in verse 9, if you want to have a look at it. So Israel have humbled themselves before God and they've showed tremendous courage before their enemies. And this is how the Lord responds to their humble faith. In verse 9, we read the following: today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What does that mean? What's the reproach of Egypt? Well, for many years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, as we know. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And through Moses, God rescued them out of slavery and set them free. Yet, despite everything that God had done for them, they moaned, complained, and grumbled about their freedom like spoiled children. Every time they felt hungry, they longed to return to Egypt and become slaves again. In all of this, God was gracious and miraculously provided manna, bread from heaven, and quail to feed them, and water from the rock to quench their thirst. But they continued in their childish ways, worshipping idols, just like they used to do in Egypt. And so God cursed that generation and kept them from entering the promised land. They wandered the desert for 40 years until all the adults of that generation had passed away. And during that time, none of the children growing up were circumcised because they were under the curse and kept outside of the land of blessing. But now the new generation of Israel have cast off their parents' childish ways and finally entered into the promised land. And so God rolls away the curse, the reproach of Egypt, once and for all. And what better way to celebrate this than with a feast? The Feast of Passover. Passover was, after all, a celebration of God's deliverance of his people. The people of Israel can finally enjoy the fruit of that deliverance, the produce of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it says throughout the Old Testament. And something really important happens as soon as the people first eat the produce of the land. We're told in verse 12, and this is really key, that the manna stopped from the following day. It was finally time for Israel to grow up and stop being dependent on miraculous provision. No longer like immature children, they were now a free people farming their own land. And that meant they had to be responsible. If they failed to tend to the crops or feed the animals, there were no heavenly handouts to fall back on. If they wandered out into the desert, there would be no manna laying around for them. With great freedom comes great responsibility. I forget which movie that's a quote from. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't still their provider. God is, after all, the provider of all good things, right? And he still is. But Israel also had a role to play now. They were less like dependent slaves and more like fully grown sons ruling alongside their heavenly father. And this change, this transition from slavery to sonship, serves as a picture of what it's like for us living in the new covenant. And in many ways, it's not just a picture, it's a part of that journey. So we read the following in Galatians chapter 4. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the time had fully come, and Jesus came into the world, he brought about a new era for the human race. And in his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus shows us what it's like to be a mature, fully grown son of God. And we are called to grow up into that example as fellow sons and daughters of the living God, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like for us in practice? Israel in Joshua's day were no longer to be dependent on the manna and quail, on set times of eating and drinking. And just like them, we're no longer to be dependent on something. We're no longer to be dependent on the various festivals and ritual ceremonies of the Old Covenant. As Paul says later on in Galatians 4, we've now outgrown special days and months and seasons and years. But of course, God has still given us a day on which we meet together, the Lord's Day, where we gather together and worship him. And of course, we still need to do all of the things that people did during those ceremonies, except, animal sacrifice. We still need to pray to God, though. We still need to spend time in his word, and we still need to meet with other believers for encouragement and spiritual growth, on top of going to church on a Sunday and worshiping together. But we aren't told exactly when or how to do these things in the same way that Israel was. We need to be responsible and establish habits and routines which will help us to serve God and build up our faith. And in all of this, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, who can give us the wisdom of Christ in this. And so why not spend some time in this coming week thinking about your spiritual habits? Do you have a prayer list or a time that you often pray? Maybe spend some time in the coming week thinking about what you pray for on a regular basis, who you pray for, and what time might work best for you, and whether your current way of doing it is working or not. Do you follow a Bible reading plan? Think about what you might want to read in the Bible, how often you study, whether you should use Bible study, Bible reading notes, whatever works for you. Do you meet up with other Christians on a regular basis during the week to encourage and build each other up, maybe through a one-to-one or through growth groups? If you're not a member of a growth group, get in touch with Dan. I'm sure he can set you up with one. Or maybe something else. Maybe there's a friend you want to read a book together with, or just to pray together and encourage each other. Whatever it might be, if this isn't something you've given much thought to, or maybe it's been a while since you last had a think, sometimes it is helpful to come back and to rethink and replan your spiritual habits in your life. Don't be complacent about your spiritual growth. Don't become lax. Take responsibility as sons and daughters of God, filled with his Holy Spirit. And I might add as well, if you can, get your children involved. Think about how you can teach them and disciple them in the faith as well. And pray with them and read the word with them. And so, having humbled themselves before the Lord, and having stepped up and taken responsibility as a people, what comes next for Israel? What's the final step they need to take to receive God's blessing? In verse 13, Joshua encounters a strange figure with a sword in his hand and asks him whose side he's on, Israel or their enemies. The man doesn't answer this question, though. He answers the question behind the question, the question that Joshua is really asking, namely, will you submit to us or suffer the same fate as our enemies? He answers, neither. And why? Because he is the commander of the Lord's armies, the head of the angelic host. He isn't subject to anyone, but is the one to whom all are subject. And who else could this really be but the eternal Son of God, the one sent from the Father, who often appears under the Old Testament, ruling over the angels of heaven? Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord, or various different titles he comes under. But it is the same Son of God who took on flesh in the new covenant. And so at this response, Joshua bows down. He knows he has met with the God of heaven face to face. He asks what message the Lord might have for him. And that's when we hear this final special statement the Lord has for his people. And it's in verse 15. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Of course, as we mentioned earlier, this isn't the first time that we've heard this verse in the Bible, this expression. When the Son of God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said the same thing to him. But what does it mean exactly? Well, to understand that, we actually have to go really far back, right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the very first few chapters of Genesis. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, he cursed the ground. And we'll read about this in, this is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In those verses, we learn not only that the ground has been cursed, but that it becomes this place associated with death, a place where human beings return when they die. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. So by telling Moses, and later Joshua, to remove their sandals, and by declaring to them that the ground on which they stood was holy, the Son of God was declaring that the curse of death upon the ground had been rolled back by his presence. The Lord of life had drawn near, and death was in retreat. In the immediate context, this meant for Israel that they were about to receive life and blessing, to be given victory over their enemies. That meant victory over Pharaoh and his armies for Moses, and victory over the Canaanites for Joshua. But of course, like the parting of the Jordan River, which we've looked at before, this life and blessing was temporary. And yet, it represented something far greater, which would come in the future. One day, the very same Son of God who stood before Moses and Joshua would become a man. He would draw so near to us that he would become just like us in every way, taking our humanity upon himself. And one day he would be lifted up from the ground with a crown of thorns around his head. He would bear in his body the curse upon the ground, his head adorned with the very thorns and thistles which curse creation. And he would do all of this so that we might enjoy God's life and blessing forever. And just like Moses and Joshua, we are invited to draw near to him, to remove any hindrances or obstacles which might distract us from coming to him, and to dwell in his presence. So take a moment, perhaps, to consider, are there any hindrances in your life which prevent you from drawing near to Christ, from drawing near to the God of life? Maybe there are fears or anxieties which distract your focus from the things of God. Maybe the constant noise of social media or buzzing of notifications are drowning out the voice of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. To help supplement these spiritual habits that we have, perhaps we need to think about if there's anything we can do to remove those distractions so that we might draw near to Christ. Maybe spending some time listening to Christian music, going for walks, setting limits on your screen time, whatever it might be, whatever works for you, make sure that you remove any hindrances or distractions in your life which prevent you from spending time in prayer and reflection upon Christ and the Word. To sum up then, when the people of Israel entered into the Promised Land for the very first time, they were coming of age. They were finally leaving behind the wilderness existence and growing into a more mature identity in the land. And although that meant a whole new set of responsibilities, it was also a tremendous blessing. It was the fulfillment of years of longing and waiting, the destiny to which God had called them. We need to remember this whenever we feel exhausted by the weight of responsibility. Growing up is never an easy process, but God has called us, his people, to maturity in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, to close us out, God expects all of us to reach unity and in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, Lord. We pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of who we are in you, Lord, but that we would show the same boldness and courage that the Israelites showed, Lord, in the days of Joshua. We pray that we would throw off any sins or any weights which drag us down, Lord, and that we would enter fully into the blessing that you want to lay upon our lives. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill us with a spirit of wisdom as your people. Help us to make good decisions around our spiritual habits as a people. Help us to encourage one another as well, and to hold one another accountable as a people, as your fellowship here on earth. And we pray, Lord, that we would spend more time reflecting on Christ and the Word, and that we would make every opportunity to remove any hindrances or distractions which would stand in the way of us doing that. And Lord, we pray in all these things that we would know your presence in our lives, and that you would be a great encouragement to us as a people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.